We're in John chapter 12 again tonight. Sometimes I think, Steve, that some of the best theology ever written is just in our hymnals. Wonderful. Let's begin reading in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice out of heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world should be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overcome you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Now tonight we come to the final words of Jesus' discourse in reaction to this request by the Greeks that they might have an audience with him. We said last week we're not for sure whether he gave them a private audience or they were standing there during this whole discourse. We're not told. But we saw last week that Jesus took this occasion to speak of the cross. In this encounter with the Greeks at the feast, we not only come to a moment of decision for Jesus and these Greeks, but we come to a moment of decision that would affect world history. So now these things came to a boiling point in Jerusalem. The officialdom of Judea had decided to kill Jesus to protect their political control over the nation. You remember when they said, if we allow things to continue like this, the Romans will come and take our place. A very revealing statement. If Jesus was being rejected by the Jewish leaders, would he turn to the Greek-speaking world as a new and possibly more successful ministry? The idea had already come across the minds of Jesus' enemies. Remember what he said, what the Pharisees said? Was Jesus intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? You remember that? That's just the way the Pharisees would think. How would Jesus respond to the constant harassment by the official Judaic leaders? Would he turn to the Greek-speaking world as a new and possibly successful ministry? Would he? No. He would choose the cross. And in tonight's text, we see more of Jesus' response. And so the Lord turns to the journey that is before him, the journey that would lead by way of Gethsemane and Calvary, and ultimately to the right hand of God on high. And as one reads tonight's text, the word "now" stands out as it is repeated three times, once in verse 27 and twice in verse 31. It is the adverb of time, now something is, now. Now is a pivotal moment in time. Now a moment has come. What would take place in these moments would change everything. In those critical ticks of the clock, Jesus would not be pragmatic and calculating, approaching things like a political leader. He would choose the will of his Father, and he would face Gethsemane and Calvary. This is what he was going to do right now. In a very real sense, you and I only have the present to live in. That's our now. Our past is untouchable. Can any of y'all change your past? Y'all ever tried? Oh, I've regretted my past. But did it change my past? No. Our future is out there. And we don't know, well, we only have our now. Some moments seems, you know, some of these now moments seem more important than others. But we humans live in time and space, and one moment necessarily follows another moment. Moments. Our thought life is that way as well. We think one thought after another. They're strung together. Our moments, but we only have one now. And it's wonderful that we, the readers of John's Gospel, are watching a critical moment that Jesus calls now. This unique hour is critical. The hour of all hours has arrived. And we, as the readers of this gospel, find Jesus facing the cross. And it's like I never read the Gospel of John. I've just been dumbfounded at the picture that is painted. Let's praise the Lord for John's gospel and Matthew and Mark and Luke and all of them. But right now it's John. Listen what Jesus says. Now my soul has become troubled. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out, the now. Surely, what do you think? Has a critical hour come? I think I've told you about my mantle clock, have I? Please don't tell me again. I wind it every Sunday. Hadn't wound it yet. If I don't wind it, it stops. Probably around Tuesday. But these digital things are not as wonderful as that old clock. Click, click, click. And then when it reaches the high point, it clears its throat and it dings off the hours. Now a moment has arrived. There's no other, there has not been a moment like it in world history. There is a coming moment in world history that will equal it. And that moment will be called a day, the last day. Now, so we should notice that the thought of what was now coming brought Jesus' soul into confusion and shock. He says, "My soul has become troubled." I want you to picture a body of water somewhere, and winds and waves stirring it. That's what it means. And I told my wife today, I couldn't help but think of Simon and Garfunkel. "You're like a bridge over troubled waters." His soul was troubled. He was troubled by what he must soon endure. I think you can maybe even say it this way. He was rattled by the hour that had come. Jesus, in his very real humanness, recoiled from what was coming. The prospect of this catastrophe must surely be avoided. What do you think? Maybe we should get another doctor. You know how we try to avoid problems. Maybe another lawyer, a really good lawyer this time. Or, you know, maybe we should get a contractor that will fix this crack in the foundation of my house. Somehow we want to avoid these troubles. What shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." That is not how he prayed. But let's go on. His first response is to tell those listening how he was to pray about what was coming. He says, "What shall I say?" Those were his exact words. Or you might put it this way, "How should I pray?" This was his exact words. "What shall I say?" What would he say to his heavenly Father? In and of itself, is this not striking and compelling? Before we even consider his prayer itself, Jesus is thinking about how he would pray. Doesn't it say something wonderful about Jesus that he's thinking about his prayers at this moment? How will I pray about this? What's the gospel say? I forget which one it is. I could pray for a legion of angels. What shall I say to the Father? Shall I ask for a legion? Jesus is thinking about his prayer life. And is this not something to aspire to? A prayer life like his. We said it recently, pray about everything. This was Jesus' way of life. As his follower, should we not be his imitator as well? Taking him as an example as to how to live in this vale of tears, this valley of Baca, this valley of weeping, how to live in this world. The answer: pray about everything. It should not surprise us that at times world events will bring us into confusion and anguish, like that body of water whipped up and troubled. I don't need to be a prophet, but there's coming a time in my life, and all of us, there'll be times when we are really troubled. Am I making this up? You think I'm right? Confusion, anguish. John tells us that Jesus has walked this path before us. He knew confusion and anguish. This very winding path that is overhung by the shadows of death, like David said. And he is our comfort and our guide as we follow him. He has been there before. There is nothing that can overtake us that he has not been there before. I find that very comforting. He is the comfort and even the path that we must follow in. There are times when our soul shrinks from the road we are destined to walk. But you know what? That's okay. Does the devil ever beat you up for what he brings into your life? He brings it in and he beats the fire out of you that you're tempted and we were minding our own business. And some trouble comes and we get troubled. But I'm trying to say to you right now, being troubled is not a sin in itself. What's it say? My soul has become troubled. It's okay. It was no fault that he was troubled of soul. But in all things, pray. We should pray as our master did. He said, now how should I pray about this? He poses the question, how should I pray about these things? The conflict is like the temptation earlier in the gospel accounts. And the conflict is similar to what would soon happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. The coming garden scene was a real moment of conflict. In some sense, the moment was right there in public. He said, now my soul is troubled. How should I pray about it? It was a very public statement. Should he say, save me, Lord, from this moment? Now, I'm sure there were almost 1,000 such moments in Jesus' life when the choices were very real. But Jesus was practiced in making these choices. It was Jesus' meat and drink to do the Father's will. And so his prayer was never to avoid a problem necessarily. His prayer was to please his Father. And that was his constant prayer. Know how his Father loved him for this. Remember when Jesus told his disciples there by the well in Samaria, it's my meat and drink to do the Father's will. I have food that you don't know of. This is what his love was. The disciples looked at him like, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. How should I pray? Should I try to avoid what was coming? That isn't how he prayed. John does not record the agony in Gethsemane. It's not in John's gospel. Though he pointed to it very clearly when he tells us about Gethsemane, when he says to Peter, "Peter, put away your sword." This all happened across the Kidron Valley. Now, what took place in the garden was not an isolated crisis. It was the focus of a lifelong temptation and a lifelong victory over temptation. What happened there in front of those people that day? What shall I pray? What shall I say to my Father? Shall I say, "Lord, keep me from this hour"? No, he didn't pray it. He didn't pray that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Lord, may your will be done. If there's a way around this, but your will is what matters." Now, like I said, his life was a constant stream, I believe, of such conflicts. We'll get to the devil in a minute, but I'll just say it right here. Every day Jesus woke up, he was met with interference. Why? Because somehow or another, every day Jesus beat him and did not give to sin. You can imagine after 33 years of that, the devil was furious. Anyway, I'm ahead of myself. Sometimes we are under the delusion that Christian maturity will bring us to a state in our Christian life where we are no longer need our Heavenly Father's constant attention. You know, I'm mature now. I've got this. God has matured me in my Christian walk. Now, I don't have to pray desperately all the time. That we no longer need the Heavenly Father's holding our little hand. We no longer need His help, His protection, His wisdom. Because we have arrived. That's what we often think Christian maturity is about. We are His grown children, after all. But this attitude does not square with the facts of Jesus' life. He never grew so powerful in his own personal being where he didn't need his Father. You see my point? Jesus prayed about everything, and the answers were always coming. This was his lifelong experience. This was his victory. His prayer life exhibited a lifelong moment-by-moment dependence on God the Father. It was his way of life. Get to the next page in a minute. Now, even as Jesus speaks to the crowds gathered there, the Father breaks in. Now, this, did you notice here? God the Father interrupts Jesus at this point. And he says that he has glorified his name in the life of his Son, and he will glorify it again. If there's ever a passage that spoke to the intimacy of Jesus' life with his heavenly Father, this is it. God was listening. This wasn't unusual. We just know about it now. What do you think? Do you think this was unusual in Jesus' experience? No, I think the Father was always attentive. Now, he didn't always break in like a thunderclap, but he was always attentive to his son. He loved his son. This is the glory of it, the intimacy that Jesus had with his Father. I hope you understand what I'm saying. God the Father attended to each second, each moment, each hour of Jesus' life. There never was a time when that intimacy was broken. And that was the victory. That little thunderclap was full of meaning. Now, with verse 29, it seems that Jesus' comments take a turn. The cross is always in view. The disciples are given important light on its ramifications. And I'm sure that nevertheless they didn't understand. Just most of the gospel account is written of a memory of what Jesus said, but we remember it in light of the resurrection, and it makes sense. But before, it was too much for them. They often did not understand, but they would. But now, on the other side of the cross and the events that would follow, Jesus' words concerning the cross are a great comfort. They were a great comfort to them, and they are a great comfort to us now because we understand. Now, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus tells us that the cross had meaning much beyond the mere tragedy of a good man dying unjustly. That's what a traditional tragedy is. It's much more than that. And Jesus is going to give us 2 points in wherein the cross had great meaning. The cross had cosmic implications. In Jesus' choosing of the cross, the evil spiritual powers of the earth would be broken irreparably. They would never get over it. They have not gotten over it. They were defeated. The Bible speaks clearly that behind world events, spiritual powers are in constant conflict with God Himself. But in the moment of the cross, something decisive took place. My imagination cannot take in the reality that Jesus' perfect obedience was a constant provoking to Satan and his minions. I mentioned it before. I'll say it again now at this point. Jesus beat the devil every day of his life. There were times of more temptation than others, and Satan would go away for another time and another place, but he would always reappear. And he would be victor in every moment. To his very last breath, Jesus was victor. On the bleak night before the cross, Judas having gone into the darkness, Jesus would make an amazing statement to the 11 concerning what would soon take place. I'll read you 3 of them right out of John. When therefore Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Chapter 14, that was chapter 13. Chapter 14, the ruler is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. The devil has a foothold in me in several little places. I don't know about your personality, but I know mine. What do you think? I'm like that funny little rock. They do these things in shopping malls now where you climb up this cliff and they put these little footholds for people to climb up. I've got plenty of those for the devil to climb. Jesus did not have a single, this devil did not have a single foothold in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Listen, John 16, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When Judas walked out of that room to go to betray Jesus, it was settled. The rest of the trial and all that went on, it was settled. Jesus had chosen the cross. The hour had come, and that hour was a victory. I hope your spirit responds to that. The evil one had done his best, but to no avail. Jesus would go to the cross. His blood would be spilt. He would be despised and rejected by men and devils. But every drop of his precious blood would be like the blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. Precious. Both the human world and the spiritual powers that futilely resisted God would do their worst on the day of the cross. Would they not? And yet Jesus would die without sin, without blemish or spot. Paul would say later to the 1st century church in Corinth, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, John chapter 16, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, we were there, it's repeated twice. Now, this was taking place that very moment. The events of that Passover in Jerusalem are seen as a glorious victory. The victory has reverberated across the Roman world into our very world, into this very room right now. The events of the cross has made a difference. The second half of this of the cross that Jesus mentions here is in verse 32. And if I be lifted up out of the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The first one is a spiritual triumph over demons, you might say. The second is the effect of the cross on the hearts of men. The Roman stigma of the cross became the very attraction to God's faithful people. Is that not amazing? Now we see the cross and we just look at, oh, it's a symbol of Christianity. You might even make the symbol of a faith an electric chair or a dolly where they put a needle in somebody's arm. That's what the cross was. But that became the symbol of victory. Decade by decade, century by century, Jesus' prophecy concerning the work of the cross finds fulfillment. From the cross and to the cross, he draws men of every race and nation to himself. And the prophecy goes on each day more complete than the previous. Every day between now and Christ's second coming, this drawing of mankind is accomplished. And out in eternity, this will be the word concerning the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. The cross is the glory. And this is the glory for you and I, that the Son of God loved me, and he loves you, and has given himself for us. That's the glory. Now, on one last day, men will come before the Lamb. Some, they will be drawn. Everyone's coming. All men will be drawn. On the last day, men will come before the Lamb of God. What will they pray? Hide us from what? Not the king, but from the wrath of the Lamb, the one who died on the cross. All men will come before him. Some will face his righteous anger. Others will greet the Lamb with joy, for the Lamb has saved them from their sins. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. Now let's go on just a minute. We're about finished. The crowd was cast into some confusion about what Jesus said concerning the manner of his death. If Jesus was the Messiah, then their understanding of Scripture would seem to suggest that Jesus could not be the Messiah if he were to die. It made no sense to them what he was saying. The crowd's question then about this phrase that Jesus often used of himself, the Son of Man. Well, and they would ask, well, who is this Son of Man? The question implies confusion on their part as to the meaning of the phrase, the Son of Man, which Jesus often used concerning himself. The crowd's confusion was based on their interpretation of the phrase, for it did not take into account, listen very clearly, even the phrase the Messiah did not take into account, nor the phrase the Son of Man took into account the cross. We see hints of it prophesied in the Old Testament. None of those, they had an interpretation of Scripture that wasn't complete. Now, theological discussions are often not fruitful. I'll repeat that. Theological discussions are often not fruitful. I have sat around a table in seminary. It's been so long now I can hardly remember. My youth is long past. But I've had many a theological discussion, and they're often not fruitful. You will notice in verse 35, Jesus does not answer their question. Anybody read anything past in there where Jesus describes the meaning of the Son of Man and the Messiah and all? Anybody read that? Jesus goes straight from there to give advice to his followers and his disciples about what was coming. If they were to get through the trial of Jesus before the authorities and his murder on the cross, the precise understanding of biblical terminology would not be what they needed. Listen to what he says. It's 35 and 36. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. We sang about it. that the darkness does not overcome you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Beautiful, beautiful. Rather than explaining to you about biblical phraseology, if they were to get through the coming days, it would be because of what they knew about Jesus personally. Their personal experience of Jesus. Jesus is saying, while you have me, latch on to what you know of me, the light. It would be from what they knew of Jesus personally, be it little or much, that would get them through. He says faith in him would be the light on their path in dark hours. Faith in him would be the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Faith would prove that they were sons of the light. Now, faith is not necessarily an exegetical experience. That's a fancy word for Bible study. Faith is not the ability to make theological distinctions or niceties. Yet faith is much more simple than that. I'm making fun of my theological education. I hope you understand that. I'm not making fun of anybody except myself. Mrs. Dotson would often just click her tongue at me when I'd come back from seminary to SFA periodically. She loved me anyway. Theological nicety is not what matters. Do you remember the man that was born blind? Y'all remember that account? That humble, common, everyday man born blind was ridiculed by the scribes and the Pharisees. But he would rise to the occasion of faith. And he would walk securely, and the so-called experts, the scribes and the Pharisees, would walk in darkness to their ruin. And Jesus heard that the Pharisees had put out the man born blind, put him out of the synagogue. And finding him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I'm just going to note here. Steve and I have talked about the Son of Man pretty much, and the fella didn't say, "Well, would you explain that expression?" How does that differ from the Son of God or the Messiah? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man just simply answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And that man made this confession, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. All the officialdom, not all, there were exceptions, of the Judean world were quite overleaped by this man born blind. Overleaped. Notice that at this point, the man born blind knew very little. He didn't even know who had spoken to him that day. But he possessed a simple, divinely inspired logic that he expressed to the scribes and Pharisees. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What's wrong with you people? Now, I'm convinced that this man shows us the path to how to follow God in dark hours. If we have dark hours in front of us, this is how we do it. Faith, raw faith in the one that loves us and has come to us in his healing power will get us through. Faith, raw faith in Jesus will get us through. Merely hours before his agonies, Jesus would tell his disciples in the upper room about what would get them through concerning the catastrophe that was coming, the Roman cross. Listen to what he said. He said to his disciples that night, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me." Faith, not understanding, is the antidote to a disturbed soul. Faith may understand very little, but faith takes what it does know and will not let it go, no matter what. That's what faith does. I may not know much, and you hot shots could point the errors in the Bible out to me, and you could tell me this and that, and you could tell me all kinds of things, but a simple faith will beat it all. Faith takes what it does know of God and will not let it go, no matter what may come. All right, let's pray. Father, we love John's gospel, and we thank you for it. We love your word, Lord. We thank you for it. And Father, we just pray that the light of the gospel would shine in our hearts and lead us to you every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.